In your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, moving on into chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And as you are looking, let me just remind all of us that Matthew's overarching burden is to show the reader that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he has compiled a history of the life and the teachings of Christ in such a way as to make that point. We saw a few, well, I didn't preach it, but a number, when you were there in Matthew 16, where Peter actually made that declaration. And then in Matthew 17, when God declares who Jesus is from heaven. What Matthew has done is he's compiled stories and anecdotes in different parts of the life of Christ, followed by five great, what theologians will call a dissertation, teachings of Jesus in light of those stories. And so chapter 18 begins what most scholars consider the fourth dissertation, the fourth discussion. As Jesus, who has authority over the world in particular, begins to exercise or to demonstrate his authority over the people of his church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so here we begin to see some very practical things that belong to his people, the members of his church. And so if you have found that place now, I want to invite you to please stand as we read together the first 14 verses of chapter 18. Hear then the words of our Lord as recorded in this scripture. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. Will you pray with me, please? Father, as we now enter into this part of our worship, which is continuing, indeed, worship includes hearing from you. And we look to these words and we hear that Jesus is the one who is teaching us, and that we need your Holy Spirit to make us aware of the truth that we need for today. So please, Holy Spirit, come now. Illumine this text in such a way that as we leave this place, we will be able to serve you better, to worship you with greater light than when we came in. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some 30 or so years ago, I was a student at seminary, and I was friends with a missionary. I'm trying to remember what the name of your mission now is. What it is now.
In Faith.
In Faith it's called now, but when I met this missionary, he was a member of Missionary Fellowship, or something like that. Anyway, he was also on the board of the seminary, so he was up there frequently, and I got to visit with him a number of times. I don't remember the occasion of the conversation, but he shared with me that when he was in seminary, and since he's now with the Lord, I would say it was a whole lot more than 30 years ago, when he was in seminary, somebody got the bright idea, and they talked about the possibility of having on their campus a true humility contest. They encountered a number of problems in trying to organize this contest. First of all, who will enter it? I mean, it's a little bit of a strange idea if I were to say, listen, I'm running for the position of the most true humble guy you know. So you'd have to propose some people to candidate for this position from others. You couldn't really promote yourself in a true humility contest. And then how would you compete? What do you do to show yourself more humble than someone else? I suppose it would be to hold the door and make sure that everybody goes ahead of you. But then what if the competition is also wanting to usher people in, and so you become competitive over how humble you really actually are? And then how do you reward a humble person? What kind of prize do you actually give to someone who proves himself or herself to be truly humble? Well, you did exactly what I hoped you would do, and that is laugh at such a silly kind of concept. And that was his point to me as well, by the way. It was not to suggest that perhaps we should rethink that idea, maybe come up with a true humility contest. And yet, as we come to this text, the disciples are doing sort of the opposite. They're doing the opposite of a true humility contest, and Jesus abuses them of that idea by talking about real humility. And what is true humility? How does it look? And so we come to this text. First, Matthew doesn't give us a great deal of detail. He just mentions, he connects it really to chapter 17 by saying, at that time, there was a series of things that were going on all at once or within sequence of the Mount of Transfiguration, so that they had the healing of the demonic possessed boy. They had the Mount of Transfiguration just before that. And they have this little excursion that we looked at last week about Peter and paying the temple tax and who is really the one to do all of that. And who is free from temple tax and so on. And now Matthew is continuing. Our break at chapter 18 is a convention. It's just something for us in order to locate where we are in the gospel. But it didn't exist as far as the Greek text. And Matthew just continues by saying, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we're not told any details leading up to that, other than that they come to Jesus and ask him. We're told in Gospel of Mark that they had been disputing among themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when they came into this little house in Capernaum, Jesus says to them, if you can let me put it in our vernacular, hey fellas, what have you been arguing about? They are arguing over who is the greatest. And they're now coming to Jesus to find the answer. Matthew lets us think that perhaps they were just simply looking for a pecking order in the kingdom. They've been told by Christ about the kingdom of heaven. They've been told by Christ that he will build his church. And they've witnessed various things that Jesus has done to confirm his identity and his power and authority over the created order and over people. And so perhaps they just want to know, okay, when this kingdom gets established, who's, what's the pecking order? And it's only by looking at the other gospel that we see they were actually vying for position. They were not seeking to be the most humble. They wanted to know who would be ahead of me, who's behind me, what will my, you know, how do we line up and how do we know who does what in this kingdom? And so it became a dispute. We'd like to know what prompted that dispute. I can easily guess that might have something to do with the fact that three disciples were taken by Jesus away onto the mountain where he was transfigured, and the nine remaining are wondering what's so special about them. Who knows? That's speculation. We don't know what caused it, but they were wanting to know who is the greatest. And so Jesus first gives them an object lesson, and then he gives them the teaching about the greatest being, who is the greatest in heaven. You know, I was thinking as I worked my way through this, that the whole conversation could have been eliminated rather quickly if Jesus had just said, well, I am. Yeah. You know, that's the answer. And as you go through his teaching, it presupposes that he certainly is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the one to whom we worship, to whom we obey, you know, his commands and so on. Nevertheless, he accepts their premise and in a human sort of way turns their thinking about greatness and humility upside down. And he does it very simply. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll stop there for just a moment because we need to understand a couple of things. First, I don't know what you think of when you read the word child. We have children in this room, and in our culture and the way in which we talk about children, we have infants, we have toddlers, we have preschool, we have primary school age, and so on. We move all the way up through the teen years to an adult. Generally, that delineation follows school lines and so on. This word for child could mean infant, but at least we know that this child is able to stand, and so probably at best this is a toddler. This is just a little guy, a little girl. I'm not sure the gender of this baby, but that word lets us understand that it is the child with the least amount of self-reliance who's able to stand in the midst of this group. I'm always intrigued. Coming from Alaska, I like to see animal shows about Alaska. And it's fascinating to me to watch a caribou calf that has just been born. It's laying on the ground, and its mama is there to take care of it and to try to get it on its feet. And so it's amazing that a calf that's less than 20 minutes old has to be able to stand on its own and within a half an hour be able to keep up with the herd. Because the danger, if it cannot keep up with the herd, is that wolves will certainly take it, or a grizzly bear will certainly take it for a meal. And it's fascinating to see how helpless it is at the initial birth and how quickly it's able to keep up with the herd. Less than an hour, more like a half an hour. And then you look at your firstborn, as I did a number of years ago. I won't tell you because she wouldn't appreciate it. But you look at your firstborn and you realize that this is the most helpless thing you've ever seen in your life. And it's not going to be able to keep up with you in 30 minutes or even 30 months. Although by the time they get to walking, you wonder why you were in such a hurry for them to be in, you know, to walk like they're motoring everywhere. But these are children who require constant care and constant babysitting, if I can just put it in that way, because they're helpless. They need everything. And they have that limited vocabulary, so all they can really do is wail and cry. And you know something's not right, but you don't know what it is. Combine that with the self-centeredness of a little child who wants everything at once. And I bring that up because we're going to talk about the difference between being childlike and childish in a few minutes. But childishness is that self-centered, I want and you are here to take care of me idea. But anyway, they're helpless. And I remember looking at my daughter, and I was so proud of her. I was a brand new father. We were brand new parents, and it was a great thing for about 2 days. And then one night, in the middle of the night, I hear the crying, and it hit me, 18 years. You know, well, Jesus is deliberately taking a little child, because as helpless as they are, and as needy as they are, there is a requirement by people for those children to flourish, to give them attention, to give them what they need. And they don't try to give back anything. In fact, it gets to the point, again, my dear little toddler daughter would come up and grab my leg and say, "Daddy, I love you." And I would say, "What do you want?" You know, there were many, many moments when that was a genuine "Daddy, I love you." But they're needy, and they can't give you anything. They can only take what you're willing to give. And so he stands his child in the middle of them. Now, our version of the scripture from which I read says, "I say to you," in verse 3, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That word for turn is literally, unless you are converted. And I wanted to spend a moment on that because, as a general rule, when I talk about our conversion, we immediately associate that with the moment when we became aware of our sin and we saw that we were lost and we knew that the only solution for being lost was to be found by the shepherd, by Christ himself, and we converted at that moment. We became a child of God and we left that path of sin. And it doesn't matter how old you are. I know some, now I've picked a little bit on my daughter, so I will tell you that at age 4, she already knew how to solve the sin problem. And she understood that Christ was her Savior. She would probably say today that she honestly doesn't remember that sense of being lost before she was converted. But we think that, you know, we'll even use that language. I was converted at the age of, you know, 12 or 6 or whatever your age, an adult. And that's when we say we converted to Christianity. We became a child of God. And it's the same word that's used here. But of course, Jesus is not here speaking about our conversion experience where we turned from sin and became a child of God. He is saying, however, there has to be some kind of conversion, because ordinarily, you look at a child in a certain way. The child is needy. The child has to have care at all times. The child needs protection. The child is unable to do anything for itself, and so on. And Jesus is saying, you've got to change your thinking. You must turn completely around and start looking at this child as the great person in God's kingdom. This child is the one that is an example of true humility, because he needs everything, he receives everything, and he gives nothing back. There has to be a conversion to the way we think. Now, in that culture especially, children had absolutely no legal standing. Nowadays, we at least want to say that children have some legal standing in our culture. But at that time, the child was literally an object of father and mother's affection, if at best. There was no legal benefit to being a child. And so it's even more dramatic for them than it would be perhaps for us. But he's saying, be converted in your thinking. Change how you perceive greatness and humility. I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to become like children? Well, he unpacks that in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The obligation of the follower of Christ is to become childlike within the community of believers. This is how greatness is measured. The one who understands that he is needy or she is needy, the one who understands that he or she cannot give back anything, that everything we receive is from the open hand of our Heavenly Father, that even positions within our culture are gifts from God and not something that we must aspire to on our own, at least initially, at least as we begin this fellowship called the church. Whoever humbles himself, this is the voice or the tense in Greek that you must do it yourself. It's always interesting to me, some of the things as I prepare the sermon, I don't confer with Frank and the adult Sunday school class, but it's interesting that we actually began to talk a little bit about what do I do and what does God do as part of our understanding of sanctification. But when it comes to humility, we are ones who must seek to be like a little child. Then he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This is where it should have been obvious, if it wasn't before, should have been obvious to the disciples that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus himself. To receive the little child, to accept as our example, to follow in humility, to accept that is to accept and to understand who Jesus is. Jesus was the one who personified humility. And we get a picture of what his humility is from the way in which he behaved. Humility is not just becoming a doormat, let me say it that way. Just allowing everybody to walk upon your spine, to take a sharp blade and try to cut off your head, to just bow before pressures and allow bad things to continue to happen. Jesus showed a lot of backbone when he cleansed the temple. He showed a great deal of backbone whenever he contested verbally with the leadership of the Jewish nation, in particular the Pharisees and the scribes who were constantly trying to trap him and trying to show that he was not who he claimed to be. And so he was not one who was willing to allow untruth to flourish. Rather, in truth, he demonstrated what true humility looks like. And so when we do see real humility, and when we're able to humble ourselves to this way, to this standard, we're receiving Christ. Again, it's not a salvation reception. You know, have you received Christ? We often ask to someone to find out if they are truly converted. But in this particular case, it is to bless and to honor the very example of humility that we're striving for, and that would be Christ himself. But then here comes some warnings. This is part of the teaching that frankly strikes a little fear into me and probably to any preacher or teacher who takes seriously the words of Christ. I know we have excellent teachers here, and so this is for all of us who want to teach children. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a pretty hard statement. I want to break it up just for a few minutes. First of all, there is a causation that he is pronouncing against. In other words, it's not being a mistaken parent. There were many, we all know this. Now, all of us have overreacted to our children and some misdemeanor that they had performed in the house. And so we have overreacted, overpunished, And occasionally, perhaps we've underreacted and not really addressed a situation. We've all made mistakes. That's not the problem Jesus is announcing here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to cause a child of God to sin. And most theologians that I was able to take advantage of, the teaching that's available to all of us, agree that at this pronouncement, Jesus is expanding away from the child that's in his arms to include all humble people who seek to emulate humility and seek to emulate Christ himself. And so it becomes a metaphor for all who are caused to sin, led astray, led away. In fact, it comes a little more clearly in the parable that we see given from verse 12, when a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, is the language he uses. To pull a child away from the faith, to teach a child a deliberate untruth, that's the problem that he is addressing. And he's going to say more, but we need to hear the weight of this. If you presume to be an instructor of the church, to know that this responsibility is heavy upon you is a good knowledge. It's well to be aware of that. That God says it's better, rather than pull someone away from the truth, rather than causing someone to sin, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck. I wanted to stop for just a minute and talk about this millstone, because it's literally the donkey stone. I thought, wow. Now, that's a fascinating statement to make. It's called the donkey. And what he's trying to be very clear about is not that little grinder that mom might have in the house, you know, the bowl and the grain goes in and you grind away, or you have a stone that rolls on a platform and you grind the grain that way. No, this is when you have a year's worth of wheat that needs to be ground, and you take it to the miller and he opens his mill and that big top stone comes up, that top stone that turns under the power of a donkey or an ox. That big heavy stone is the donkey stone, literally belonging to the donkey. And he puts the grain in there in portions and lowers that, and the donkey starts his walk and it grinds the flour. It's that stone that he says you need tied around your neck and literally sunk to the bottom of the sea. That's how the Greek reads. And it's so much more dramatic that it's better to have yourself done away with this way than to cause someone to sin. It's a huge warning. And he's not finished. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. He's talking about the world and its reality. The world battles against us at all the time. We're constantly being told that our life could be better. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that the pressure from out there is that your life could be better? You could be safer. You could be wealthier. You could be, and we can just go on and on and on with the lure of the world to make us comfortable, to make us happy, to somehow make us flourish. There is no end of temptations to sin in the world. And he even says that's necessary that temptations come. He's not speaking prophetically there. He's just simply saying this is reality. It's a bad, broken place in which we live. And the temptations are there all around us. But then the real prophetic woe comes at the end of that verse. Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Christ, in his place as prophet of the church, says, if you cause someone to sin, then the woe is pronounced upon you. the woe from God himself. And he's going to go on to show us how interested God is in protecting his sheep. But he lets the disciples slowly get to that part by talking first about the woe that's on the teacher, the woe that's on the one who causes a child of God to depart from truth and sin. And then he unpacks that even a little better. This is the second time that you will have encountered, if you've been here through when Jeremy began the sermon, began to preach through Matthew, and we've continued on. This will be the second time that you've heard this pattern that has been given by Christ. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. It's better to mutilate yourself than to cause someone an offense. And in this particular case, it's almost interesting, well, not almost, it's interesting to me that he moves from that generic woe to the man who may cause someone an offense to if you are offended. He's kind of changed the direction of this. But the connection is that he's saying, look, in terms of offense within the people of God, it is better for you to begin by cleaning up those things that are offensive to you, that work on you, that make you want to pull away from the truth and move into sin. And then we can deal with the offenses that are outside of us. But it's better to self-mutilate than to and enter into life than it is to have both hands and both feet and to go to hell. That's a condemnation that we do not want to anticipate. He's saying, get rid of the things that cause offense. Get rid of that which pulls you away from the truth and makes you want to sin. He uses a fascinating word then in verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, and we have the phrase, with one eye. It's a one word in Greek. It just says one-eyed. It's better to enter life one-eyed than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. The punishment is severe for the preacher and teacher, the example, the one who is leading the believers, and you bring them away from the truth and cause them to sin. Now he returns back to the little child in the next couple of verses, and that's why we've taken all 14 as one unit, because Jesus is determined to show the necessity of caring for the humble and why it is that humility is what brings us into the kingdom. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Again, he introduces an idea that we find some support for in the Psalms and perhaps also in Hebrews chapter 1, in which angels are shown to be the ministers to God's people from God the Father. But I want to point out and make sure that we don't get carried away with the idea of guardian angels or every person has an angel and that sort of thing, to notice which way they look. It says, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It's not so much that we want to establish a doctrine of angels that includes a guardian angel, someone standing next to you, like one of the movies from the 90s had, you know, guardian angels and angelic beings and so on. They're looking at God. The angels that are in particular being mentioned here are the ones looking at God. Why? To see his face, to understand his desire for the people that are under his care, the sheep, the little ones, the humble ones that God wants, is very serious about taking care of. And so to illustrate that, he then gives us that parable. Man has 100 sheep and one wanders away. Have to stop in there too, because any of us who know anything about sheep, and I know very, very little, but I do know this much, they're not too bright. That's probably why God calls all of us his sheep, you know, because again, we're very needy. We need all kinds of help. We think we're pretty self-sufficient, but basically God has to take care of us from, you know, moment by moment by moment. But anyhow, sheep, have you seen this YouTube video? It came out a number of months ago, this is when I saw it, of a sheep in a ditch and he can't get out. And the ditch runs along a road. And so the shepherd's down there and he's got his little crooked stick, you know, and he pulls around the hind leg and he hauls that sheep up out of the ditch and sets him on the ground. Boom, right back in the ditch. Have you seen that? That's what we think of when we think of them wandering away. Sheep's got his nose on the ground. He's just walking along, eating grass, and suddenly he looks up and there's nobody around. You know, he wandered away. And that's kind of how the language is here. He's gone astray. But the Greek is very clear that this sheep was enticed. This sheep was pulled away. And that's consistent with the language of the woes that he's talking about. Woe to the one who pulls away, who draws the child away and causes them to sin. This sheep didn't just wander off somewhere and find himself lost. This sheep was enticed, pulled away. This sheep is gone. And he says that master will leave the 99 on the mountain and go looking for that one that was pulled away. And when he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Now, on its face, he's talking about the shepherd. But he introduced this parable by talking about the Father. Who's rejoicing when the sheep is returned? It's the Father. The joy in heaven over a sheep that returns, that is returned to the fold, is that the Father rejoices. And just to make sure we hear it, he says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God's very serious about protecting his sheep. And he pronounces these woes to make sure that we who are in a position that we could cause offense, we could cause literally a scandal where the little sheep, or the little child, the humble one, the greatest in the kingdom, could be enticed away and caused to sin. God is very serious about it. Well, how does this apply to you and to me? How do we as a church body function in this way? Well, I think broadly speaking, there are at least two applications that we can approach. One is that we must seek to be truly humble. That may be, self-evident. We're told to make ourselves humble in that verse that we looked at earlier. We must seek true humility. But what does that look like? You know, the problem with the true humility contest, as we all chuckled and laughed about it, is how do you reward a contest like that? What is true humility actually looking like? How does one behave truly humble? The Bible talks a great deal about pride. I'm going to confess to you that I have a pride problem. However, I'm not wearing a mask. I'm not the Lone Ranger. Every person in this room has a similar problem. We all of us think we're pretty good. I'm not being critical. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I just know that we all of us think of ourselves pretty well. To put it in a way, I think my son said this the first time. He said, I really like me. Well, we do. You know, we like our comforts. We like our schedules. We like the things that make us happy and so on. And so sometimes God deals with us in ways that reduce that pride. And Peter, for an example, tells us in his letter that God resists the proud. God comes against the proud, but he exalts the humble. There's an irony in that, that we who are proud want to exalt ourselves, and God is the one who must exalt, but he only exalts the humble. Paul said that he had had a tremendous vision. He didn't even know if it was out of the body or in the body, but he saw heaven. And then in order to keep him humble, read about it for 2 Corinthians, to keep me humble, Paul said, I was given a thorn in the flesh. And Christ himself, and as we go to this table in just a few minutes, we are going to look very specifically at what's called his humiliation. Christ exemplified humiliation and humbleness before people. Isaiah mentions that the Messiah, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he did not open his mouth. Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't try to elevate himself, to defend himself, to make himself into something other than what Pilate was looking at. And he couldn't understand because he had that worldview of what is great and what is humble. And to him, Jesus was not great. Jesus was a nothing. But Jesus exemplifies what it is like to be humble. Apart from me, he said, we can do nothing. We must be like children who accept everything from God, knowing that there's really nothing we can give back. We're needy. When we come to prayer, we are needy. When we come to church, we're needy people. We need everything. I heard I read a sermon this week by Calvin talking about God providing for wealthy and for the poor. And all he said was, do we not understand that we eat at his expense? You know, it's hard to think of God having an expense account, but in this particular case, everything we have, eating, drinking, sleeping, a good rest, all of it is from his hand. But secondly, we've got to be serious. Really, we must be serious about anything in our lives that can cause a little one to stumble, to literally lead someone away from the faith. And we live in a culture that is so full of untruth. You know, I read a number of months ago about an individual who is 6'8", 260 pounds, ex-Navy SEAL, who wants to play on the girls' basketball team because he's sure he's a woman. And what's the truth? He's mistaken completely, yet on the basketball court, the people watching the game, the others participating in the game, are being asked to believe his truth and accept it, and so on. And, you know, I'm using a kind of, I would call it over-the-top example, but listen, we, all of us, struggle with our identity if we listen to the world. And the height of arrogance is when you can presume to tell the world what kind of person you are, apart from what God has called you. And we're going to say, this is who I am, and it doesn't matter how I was made or what my creator had to say about it. My identity is, and then we can fill out the X, and you're expected to not only accept my identity, but encourage me in it. And I maintain to you that that is arrogant. That is not humility. That is not welcoming from the hand of your Father everything that he can possibly give you. If you are in Christ, you have a new identity. And it is in Christ. The best way I can illustrate it is to talk about a passport. I have a passport and it has my name on it. It says I'm a citizen of the U.S. But if you are a Christian, you have another identity. You are a member of the family of God. You belong to his people. You are one of his little ones. And your name is now the family name, Christian. And if you could get a passport with that, that would be perfectly fine because that is who you are. And so we do not identify ourselves by our proclivities, those anxious things that we have within ourselves, our feelings and things that come up and make us feel one way or another. We are who God says we are. His children, his sheep, the ones he loves, the ones he is serious about taking care of. That's our identity. And so we must be about the business of being humble ourselves, but we must also Be careful not to mislead, not to carry people away from the truth and cause someone's a little one to sin. We come to the end of this. It's amazing to me that God is much more clear about who are his and what he wants about out of them than perhaps our world and our own thinking might be. We praise the Lord that we belong to him. We praise God that we know the truth. We praise the Lord for teachers and preachers and leaders who will give us the truth, first from the scripture, and then as God gives us his spirit to come to know the truth better and stronger. I wanted to close with this doxology that Paul has given as he comes to the end of the theological work of Romans. It's like he says, in a way, I've gotten as far as I can go with all of my theological instruction. We'll get this right. But he comes to the end of all of it. It's an incredible treatise. And he can't go any farther. And he says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The child who says, I need everything that God can give me. I can't give anything really back. Certainly not going to earn my way or cause God to be in my debt. But like a child, I'm just going to sleep in his arms, rest with him, and accept from his generous, merciful hand everything that he's giving to me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these woes are hard, and we certainly agree that we live in a broken world. And in our culture, the world wants to redefine truth, wants to accept anything except what your word tells us is true. Forgive us, Father, if we have caused offense. Forgive us if we have been led astray and sinned against in such a way that we then want to go that path. Oh Lord, we are like sheep. We do wander, and we are enticed by all sorts of voices and all sorts of calling. Help us instead to be like a child, to rely completely upon you. May your rod and your staff comfort us by leading us in paths that belong only to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.